And good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning for the few that have gathered to help provide what's needed to run this service. And for all of you that have joined us online, it is so good to be together in the name of the Lord Jesus. I am wondering if there is anybody who's watching us online or anybody who's here that likes to be right. Anybody? I see one hand. Oh, I see a whole bunch of hands popping up. I wish that I could see your hands at home. Do you like to be right? If you do, and if you're watching us at home, would you put in the chat, I like being right. I like being right. I'll admit it. I really do. And I have gone to some pretty extremes to prove that I'm right. For example, I was in Mrs. Van Voorst's first grade class, and we were learning how to tell time. Mrs. Van Voorst, a remarkable first grade teacher, she was really smart. And it's why I thought that she would have no problem accepting that she had been wrong when she told the class that there were 24 hours in a day. Surprised that no one else in the class was trying to correct her, I raised my hand and very humbly pointed out to Mrs. Van Voorst her mistake. I patiently explained that there were actually 25 hours in a day. Now, expecting her to acknowledge her mistake and then to reward me with some kind of special recognition, I was surprised by her stubborn insistence that, no, there's 24 hours in a day. Now, concerned in that moment that our teacher had somehow been tricked into believing the 24-hour conspiracy, I raised my hand again in the name of truth, and I warned the class not to listen to our teacher. I had become convinced that she was deceived, and now she was trying to deceive us. I knew that our class was in trouble, really in trouble, when she tried to silence me. And she instructed me with a warning, stop interrupting my class. So with no alternative, friends, I got out of my seat, I got down on all fours, and I went from classmate to classmate saying, don't listen to the teacher. There are really 25 hours in a day. I have gone to some pretty extremes to prove that I was right. Do you like being right? Go ahead and put it in the chat if you haven't already. I like Glenn, like being right. If you like being right, you are going to really like Romans 14. That's the passage we're going to be in today. This letter from the book of Romans, it was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written for this reason, to promote the unity within the Church of Rome. You might remember, if you've been with us during this series, in the first 11 chapters, Paul went into great theological detail, explaining how Jewish and non-Jewish, or Gentiles, Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus were made righteous by faith in Christ, and then how they were united as brothers and sisters in the same family of God. Neither the Gentile majority of this church, nor the growing number of Jewish believers that were gathering in this church, neither groups were more spiritual than the other. For 11 chapters, Paul made it clear that God loves everyone, Jews and Gentiles, and that by faith in Jesus, these two groups, as diverse as they were, have now been united to form the church. That's a unity that is only possible with God. And it's the unity that in chapters 12 to 15, Paul then goes to great lengths to protect. And Beverly and Mike spoke about this when they preached from chapter 12 and chapter 13. And we've seen that it is now our responsibility to also protect this unity. And the way that we do this is that we love one another, even through our differences. However, as we know, loving others isn't always simple or easy, especially when we think that we're right and they're wrong. And that's what chapter 14 is all about, and it's why I've titled this message, Unashamedly Acting in Love. But before we get there, we're going to play a little game, a game that I've called What's Your Opinion? And I want everybody to participate, those that are here gathered and those online. As I read each of the following statements, there's going to be 12 of them, I want you to respond with a number corresponding to the degree to which you agree with the statement. So a 1 means that you strongly don't agree with the statement. A 5 means that you strongly agree with the statement. A 3 means that you're somewhere in between. You don't have a strong opinion one way or the other. So here's an example. This is our example as we begin to play this game. All right, here's the first statement. I believe it's okay to teach children to believe in Santa Claus as the one who delivers Christmas gifts on a sleigh pulled by reindeers. So if you strongly disagree that it's okay to teach children this, then your answer is a 1. If you strongly agree, it's a 5. If you don't care one way or the other, it's a 3. You can also use the numbers 2 and 4 to kind of show you're leaning one way or the other. Okay? Clear? Are we good? Ready to play? All right, okay, we're ready to play. Here we go. Thank you. I just need a little feedback. All right, so here's our first statement. We're really going to play this time. I believe our church should sing more hymns on Sunday. Okay, let's see your hands. Go ahead and put it in the chat. Are you a 1? Are you a 5? Somewhere in the middle? Okay, I cannot see your fingers, but I appreciate you guys playing along. Okay, I believe our church should sing more hymns on Sunday morning. That's statement 1. Statement 2, I believe it's okay for Jesus followers to watch R-rated movies. See the hands? I can see the arms. I can't see the fingers. Okay, I believe it's okay for Christians to watch R-rated movies. You can go ahead and put your answer to that one in the chat. Statement 3, I believe pastors should always wear a suit and tie when preaching. All right, so for all you 5s, I apologize. Maybe next time, but I see some 1s, so I feel good in this company. Okay, statement 4. I believe it's okay for a pastor to wear jewelry when she's preaching. Okay, all right, I'm seeing some answers, 5s, and all right, there we go. Statement 5. I believe it's okay for Christians to drink alcohol in moderation. I believe it's okay for Christians to drink alcohol in moderation. I hope you're playing along online. I'm looking forward to seeing these responses when I get home. Statement 6. I believe Jesus will come back for the church before the 7 years of tribulation. Right. So one person said, what? All right. So if you have no idea what that statement is even talking about, you can just put a 3. I don't care. I don't know. All right. So statement 5. Okay. We have a strong opinionated 5 back there. Statement 7. I believe it's wrong to eat meat for whatever reason. I believe it's wrong to eat meat. I see, so I'm hearing responses now. Okay, we're getting intense here in this game. Remember, it's just a game, folks. Okay, statement 8, I believe a Christian should not get a tattoo. I believe a Christian should not get a tattoo. Okay, I'm seeing some responses, and I know why they're responding that way. Okay, statement 9, I believe there are some styles of music that are of the devil. I believe there are some styles of music that are of the devil, okay? And statement 11, we're almost done. Nope, statement 10, sorry, I missed one. Statement 10, I believe more Christians should be Democrats. Okay, all right. It's fun. I didn't know how much fun it was going to be actually seeing the responses. I, again, am really looking forward to seeing your responses when I get home. Statement 11, I believe our church should be meeting in person right now. I believe our church should be meeting in person right now. Okay, finally, statement 12. I believe all Christians should agree on the preceding 11 statements. Okay, there we can all agree, finally. Right, most people here said one. Okay, having played that game, well done, you're all winners, nice job, you did great. I hope you had fun. We are now ready for our text this morning, Romans chapter 14. So would you join me? We're going to begin by just reading the first four verses. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes this. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, for the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to kind of reiterate what he just said in these first four verses. So we're going to stop here. And we're going to make sure that we fully understand what Paul is saying, and more importantly, what Paul is not saying. So first, notice how we are to treat those whose faith is weak. We're not instructed to correct them, or to rebuke them, or to reject them, or once the pandemic is over, not to invite them over for a meal, right? On the contrary, notice what Paul says, that we are to accept them. And the word here, accept, it's more than just tolerate or put up with them. It actually means to warmly welcome them. To embrace them. It's actually a word that could be used to describe the way that a husband or I should say maybe a bride and a groom are to welcome one another on the day of their wedding. It's that kind of acceptance. It's the same word that Paul used in the next chapter, in chapter 15, in verse 7, when he writes, accept one another. Then just as Christ accepted you. So think about how Christ has accepted you, and that's how we are to accept the one whose faith is weak. And it's the same word that Paul uses right here in this section, verse 3, when he wrote, God has accepted them. So if God has accepted them, we also should accept them. So this is how we are to treat the one whose faith is weak, right? With open arms and with an open heart. So who are these people? Who are the ones whose faith is weak to whom Paul is referring? So from the verses that we read, we can see that those with faith that is weak, these are the ones who only eat vegetables. Now, I can guess what some of you are thinking right now. Like, of course they're weak. They're only eating vegetables, right? But we're not talking about like a physical weakness or whatever. We're going to see later in this chapter that these people also consider one day more holy than the other. We're going to see that they had convictions about if or when it was okay to drink alcohol. In other words, when Paul used the term weak here, again, he wasn't referring to physical strength. He was referring to those in the church who were fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who had strong opinions on these and probably many other matters. And because of this, this created restrictions on what they ate, what they drank, when they worshiped, and you know, et cetera, probably many other areas. So let's look at how Paul described these matters. He called them disputable, meaning that their opinions on these matters had no impact on their standing with God or on their salvation. Theologians refer to these as non-salvific issues. On these matters, they could agree to disagree and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that disputable matters aren't important. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, they can be important and worth paying attention to. So for instance, whether we use real wine when having communion, or grape juice, or water, or orange juice, or whatever you have available, that actually might be an important issue that's worth thinking through and talking about. But at the end of the day, whether you drink wine or juice or water, it's a disputable matter. In contrast to disputable matters are essential matters. And it was on these matters that Paul devoted the first 11 chapters of this book, on essential matters of the faith, believing that Jews and Gentiles alike, which includes all of us, are sinners and fall short of God's glory. That's an essential matter. Believing that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that's an essential matter. Believing that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, that's an essential matter. Believing that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved, that's an essential matter. And these are the kinds of essential matters that Paul goes into great detail describing in the first 11 chapters of this book. And if you know anything about Paul, you know this, that he was a fierce defender of the essential matters of the faith. But also, if you know anything about Paul, you know that he was a fierce defender of the right to disagree on disputable matters, on this condition, and only on this condition, that in the act of disagreeing, you continue to love one another. In fact, it's our love for one another in Christ that matters indisputably more than anything else. In verse 3, we're introduced in verse 3 to the problem that Paul addresses in this chapter. Namely, that the believers who felt free to eat meat were treating the vegetarians with contempt. That is, they were treating them disrespectfully. And the ones who only ate vegetables were judging their carnivorous church fellow members, thinking that somehow they were better Christians. In this passage, it's interesting that Paul doesn't explain why some only ate vegetables. It's not important to him. However, from what he writes in other places, we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see it in Colossians, we see it in other places, it seems likely that those who were not eating meat were choosing not to eat meat because in that region of in around Rome, the meat had already been sacrificed to idols. And so their conscience was saying, no, I'm not going to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So that, in all likelihood, that's the context. Notice that Paul does not defend one group above the other, the meat eaters, the veggie lovers. Instead, he reminded both groups that just as God in Christ had accepted both of them, the meat and the veggie lovers, so they were also to accept one another. Paul put it this way in verse 4, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." In other words, neither group was subject to the other, for both groups belonged to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him alone were they accountable. Okay, I think that we've got verses 1 to 4. We're now going to move on. We're going to pick it up with verse 5. Here we go. "One person considers one day more sacred than the other. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So much good stuff here. We could preach on this for a whole morning. But let me just sum it up. Remember, or notice here, that Paul does, he doesn't give us a lot of detail as to why these two groups had their opinions about holy days and which ones to observe, which ones not. Are all days holy? Who knows? But they all had sort of their different opinions. And that's really all we need to know. Once again, Paul is calling this a disputable matter. And again, notice that he doesn't try to persuade one group to believe what he and the other group believed about this matter. He simply said each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. In other words, if it was a person's opinion to observe a certain holy day, then guess what? They should observe that holy day. But if it was a person's conviction that all days were equally holy, then they were free to abstain. Paul is giving them permission in their freedom. However, Paul makes it very clear that as each person determined what was right in their own mind, they were to make this decision as ones fully devoted and in submission to the Lord. Did you see that? In fact, three times in this section, Paul uses the phrase, to the Lord, and also the phrase, for the Lord. It's clear that Paul is not saying that if a person feels that something is right, then it is right and they should just do it. That's not what Paul is saying here. I remember once a Christian woman coming to me and saying, I feel it's right for me to leave my husband because I'm in love with another man. The woman was doing what she was fully persuaded of in her own mind. But this particular woman was not living her life in submission to and in obedience to the Lord. If she had, she would have known that adultery is not a disputable matter. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. It's a violation of God's design for marriage, and as such, it is a sin against God and against your spouse, requiring repentance, healing, and reconciliation. The point is that when it comes to disputable matters, the believers in Rome were free to decide what was right for them in accordance to their obedience and submission to the Lord. They were free to recognize certain days as special holidays or not. And they were free to eat meat or not. What their opinions were on disputable matters wasn't Paul's primary concern here in this passage. It was who was influencing their opinions that was important. Paul's point was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who had the authority to influence their conscience because he alone is Lord. Let's continue our reading. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Again, Paul is speaking to both groups here. Those who feel they have more liberty on certain issues and those who don't. To both, he says, stop being so critical of one another. Every believer has one judge to whom they are accountable, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one and the only one who has the authority to rule as judge. And it's before him and only before him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Paul continues, Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because everyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Here, Paul makes the argument that accepting, right, rather than rejecting, accepting one another is actually just the first step. It's the first level of love. The next level that Paul is encouraging us to attain to is actually doing whatever is possible to intentionally encourage one another or to build them up. Doing this required a careful evaluation of how their choices were affecting their brothers and sisters. If it became clear to them that something they were doing was offending another, Paul was encouraging them to abstain, to not do it. If it was known that someone didn't eat meat, for example, Paul is saying, don't invite them over to your home and serve them prime rib, for crying out loud. To do so, it would be insensitive. It'd be rude. It'd be showing a lack of love. And furthermore, it could potentially be destructive to that individual. It could damage even their faith, Paul describes. So rather than crawling around all on all fours like me and pushing their opinions on one another, they were to love one another in this way. Instead of promoting their personal convictions on non-essential matters, Paul was calling them to focus on promoting instead God's kingdom values, righteousness or right living in response to being made righteous in Christ. This is something that we get to do because of our right standing with Christ. Being peacemakers in response to having received peace with God, as Paul talks about in Romans 5, verse 1. And being joyful always in the Holy Spirit in response to being loved by God and enjoying a right relationship with Him and with one another. Living this way, Paul says, honors God, and it will win the approval of others, certainly your brothers and sisters. So Paul concludes chapter 14 with these instructions. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not comes from faith is sin. So much in there. Let me just point out that for the second time in this passage, Paul reveals that he feels at liberty to eat anything set before him. He'd be awesome to have over for a meal. He'll eat anything. Meat, vegetables, fruit, you name it. He'll probably even gorge out on dessert. I don't know. Okay, Paul says here in this section, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And that was verse 14. So Paul has a strong opinion on this disputable matter, but he doesn't push this view or this opinion on others. He has this strong opinion that he's right, but he places a higher value on pursuing healthy, godly relationships with one another than trying to prove that he's right and pushing his convictions on others. So, what were the Christians in Rome to do with their strongly held views on disputable matters? They were to live true to their convictions, yes, before God, but in no way were they to force their opinions upon their brothers and sisters in Christ. Anyone guilty of doing this would be violating God's commandment to love one another and potentially risking destroying someone else's faith and walk with Christ. So how Christians treated one another was never a disputable matter for Paul, and neither should it be for us. Be devoted to one another in love, Paul said in Romans 12, verse 10. And honor one another above yourselves. What Paul is saying is that we are to be unashamedly acting in love. Well, as we begin to wrap up, I want to invite the musicians up here to join me as we prepare to respond in worship. But I'm going to ask this question. Do you think that what Paul was talking about in Romans 14, do you think that Paul's instructions to this church has any relevance to us today? Absolutely it does, yes. But eating meat because it's been sacrificed to idols or not observing certain holidays, they're not hot, disputable matters that I am full aware of anyways within our church. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose a disputable matter that I think is actually maybe more relevant for us. And we're going to just briefly walk through Romans 14 and see how it applies to a relevant, disputable matter for us. So let's imagine that you are a person who thinks that it's okay for Christians to drink alcohol in moderation. That's your opinion. And I don't. At least, I don't think it's right for me. So you're comfortable having a glass of wine with a meal, but my conscience says that for me to drink alcohol in any measure is wrong. It would violate my conscience, and therefore it would be sin. Right? Because I'm not doing it by faith. This will be our example of a disputable matter. So now let's just quickly apply Romans 14 to this scenario. First of all, we know from Romans 14 that we are not to judge or treat with contempt one another because of our different views on this matter. Rather, we are to accept one another warmly, to embrace one another, just as we have been accepted by God, celebrating and respecting the fellowship and friendship that we have in Christ. It's the first way that we could apply Romans 14. Secondly, we are not to push our convictions on one another. So we can certainly talk about our differences, and that's encouraged, that's allowed, but as we're doing this, we want to make sure that we're more devoted to loving the other person than winning any kind of argument or trying to prove our point. Third, we are to honor each other's convictions, right? By not doing anything that would intentionally offend or harm them. That's the next level of showing love and respect to one another. So, for instance, if you knew that I do not drink alcohol, you would not hand me a beer when I come over to your home. Similarly, when you come over to my home once the pandemic is over, you're not going to get offended and think that I don't love you because I don't offer you a glass of wine with a meal. And very importantly, if you happen to know that one of the reasons why I don't drink alcohol is because alcoholism is in my family, you're never going to have alcohol around me because you know the struggle that could be. That's the way that you're going to love me and affirm me. And so that's number three. Number four, we will do whatever we can to protect the peace of Christ between us and to encourage one another in our mutual faith. So this means that we're never going to let our differences of opinions on these matters become more important to us, right, than our friendship and our fellowship that we have as fellow believers. Okay, let me bring you back to my first grade class, Mrs. Van Voorst. So she caught me crawling around on all fours. There I was. And she told me to get up and to meet her out in the hallway. And there, I remember this, she bent down and she said to me, "I'm sending you to the principal's office so that you can explain to him why you think that there are 25 hours in a day." And I remember walking to the principal's office feeling vindicated that she had finally come around to realize that there are actually 25 hours in a day, and now she wanted me to go convince the principal that there were 25 hours in a day. So, but you can imagine how I felt when I realized, actually, my principal had been duped into believing that same silly 24-hour conspiracy. Friends, do you like being right? Do you know someone that likes being right? Are you married to somebody who likes being right? All right, so I'm not going to answer that last question, but I will say this, that on occasions when I'm trying to prove Beverly wrong, here's a common response. "Oh, right, Mr. 25 hour in a day." Gets me every time. Well, and she doesn't know this, it turns out that I wasn't entirely wrong. We know now that there aren't actually 24 hours in a day. It turns out that each day is made up of only 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds. So I was partially right. But that's probably disputable. Our convictions about the essential matters of our faith should grow stronger and stronger as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible, and as we mature in our faith with Christ. However, with respect to matters that don't matter quite as much, no matter how right we feel we are about them, let's humbly acknowledge them for what they are. They're our opinions. It's our conscience. It's our convictions. And warmly accept those who have different opinions on these disputable matters. When we do this, friends, we will be unashamedly acting in love. The church has a history of people who disagree about disputable issues, going around as my six-year-old self did, trying to bring one person after another around to their own particular issue, their stance on that issue. The church does have a history of church leaders, like my teacher, casting out those who have different opinions on disputable matters, like politics, for instance, or sending them to the principal, or to prison, or to the gallows, rather than listening to and learning from one another. Let's be a church that does this differently. Let's be a church that does it the way that Paul describes it in Romans 14. Let's be a church that does it like Jesus. Amen? Amen.